Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? It is to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. A priest was coming back to his rectory one evening in the dark when he was accosted by a robber who pulled a gun on him. And he demanded, your money or your life? Well, as the priest reached his hand into his coat pocket, the robber saw the Roman collar and he said, oh, I see you're a priest. Never mind, you can go. And the priest was surprised at his sudden show of piety. And he tried to reciprocate by offering him a candy bar that he had felt in his pocket. But the robber replied, no, thank you, Father. I don't eat candy during Lent. That got a chuckle, Ann. I don't mind telling you. Religious ritual, right? We can call it religiosity. Religiosity. So there's religiosity, and then there's what James in his letter calls true religion. Two different things. There's religiosity and there's true religion. So what's the difference? Well, I think our passage today makes it painfully, but abundantly, I think, clear. So I want to look at two things today, religiosity and then true religion. That's easy, right? That's the shortest introduction known to mankind, and I just delivered it right there. Religiosity and true religion. Let's look at these two things in this passage. Number one, religiosity. What does it look like to be sincerely religious? When I was in high school, there was a local pastor in the area that had a great deal of influence in that area, especially over the youth, Christian youth. and they were flocking to hear him talk. And his favorite subject to talk about was the evils of rock music. And so I wasn't actually at the talk, but I got a recording of it and I listened to it. And so I wasn't really surprised that he equated the beat with the devil or carnal things. But his biggest point about rock music was the blue note. Do you know what the blue note is? You know that note that every time you hit it, it's sinful? You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about, right? Every time you hit a certain note, you know that's sinful and you can't hear that note. You try to cover your ears from it. I'm being facetious, obviously. He had this idea about a blue note, and I've never known what a blue note was. I don't even know what it is today. There is a blues, and there's a blues scale that has some altered notes that maybe you might call them the blue note or something like that. But I really didn't buy it. But here's the thing. He had such influence that young people were taking their records, the big vinyl LPs that are now coming back. We all had those vinyl LPs. And everybody was smashing them and breaking them and destroying all their collection. I have a friend now who has a different view of it. He says, man, I destroyed so many records, and I'm really sorry I did that. He's a pastor, been a pastor for a long time. Anyway, he had such influence over these people. But it really wasn't a biblical concept, right? It wasn't a biblical concept. Basically, he was inventing things that weren't really true, and people were following him with their lives and smashing things because of it. See, it's so easy to put rules on things, and in every belief system, there is an orthodoxy. There are rules for how you behave to be in that system. So even secular beliefs have their orthodoxy. Their rights and wrongs, so rights and wrongs, Christianity also has its orthodoxy, right? Of do this or don't do that to be a good Christian. Often we boil it down to that, how I'm behaving, and that is the essence of religiosity, if that's the only emphasis that I have. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, The Liberty of Obedience, talks about what was being taught in the second century. She records it. I'm in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I'm puzzled about worldly things. What is it I must forsake? A young man asks. Colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve on his work. That's out of a manual of a school in the second Christian school in the second century. These are people that are serious about their Christianity. They want to get it right. But they were inventing rules, things that weren't in the Bible. So the problem with this kind of Christianity is that your rules are selective, right? Nobody's obeying every rule that the Bible lays out there. You have selective rules that you obey. You tend to follow the rules that seem right to you, but you ignore the rules that you don't really want to follow. And you tend to be critical of others who are not following the same set of rules that you are. But that's for another sermon. So essentially, your religious piety is defined by yourself. That's actually what's happening here in our passage. They were so full of piety, they wanted to get it right. Verse 2, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. A little later, they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They were at church. They were there. They were worshiping. They delighted to follow all the customs of it. They wanted to be there in the temple. They were doing what God asked them to do in the temple. They celebrated all the religious festivals, and they were even fasting. God should have been pleased, and yet he wasn't. Well, why not? Well, it had to do with their motives. Verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Man, that's some serious fighting right there. See, religiosity is always self-serving. It's always about me and what am I doing? What can I get out of it? How can I function better in a system? So what does this kind of religiosity look like in the church? Well, here's two of many that it might implications of it. Here's two, though, that I've thought of. So deep piety and worship, we come to feel something. We engage in the music and we get emotional. We lift our hands. We're seeking God. We take notes during the sermon. But when we leave, nothing changes. It ended up just being an emotional experience instead of being a launching pad to daily worship and daily seeking his face. We give it a rest until the next Sunday. That could be one way that religiosity rears its ugly head. Here's another way. Ritual. We go to church because it's what we do out of habit. Or we come because we have some level of involvement. And we have to be here on a Sunday because we have some kind of a job to do. Or we come to see our friends and hang out with them. We might be out in the hallway talking with someone during the worship or whatever. But the idea of having a life-changing encounter with the God of the universe, or of making some important decisions for our lives, or realizing that our loves might be disordered, and coming in repentance, asking God to do a work through the music, through the preaching, through all these things, these are not first and foremost, because it's a ritual. These are some of the ways that religiosity rears its ugly head in the church. But then we ask ourselves, why don't we have any power in our lives? Why don't we feel his presence? Why do we feel empty? Or any number of other things that we feel. See, here's the thing, brothers and sisters, religiosity kills relationship with God. Why is that? Because it's always self-serving. It is always self-focused. It is always about what I get out of it and not about bowing before our Creator in heart, engaging worship. See, worship is about Him, not about us. The Christian life is about Him and what He has done, not about us and what we do. If we engage with what He has done, it changes us profoundly. And what we do will be pretty good. But it's got to be about him. He's the center point of it. So that's religiosity. What about true religion? In the Old Testament, it was common. It was a common ritual to fast, especially at feast days. People would come and they wouldn't eat. They would do that as a ritual to celebrate these feast days. But it's likely here that Isaiah is using the word fasting to refer to something broader than just the fast, but that he's referring to everything in the temple, sacrifices, prayers, worship, all of it. And what God is saying is that their fasting isn't worth anything. Verse 4, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. It won't be listened to. Well, why not? Doesn't he want us to fast? Doesn't he want us to be engaged in worship? The New Testament has lots of things. We had a class on fasting as a good spiritual practice. It's a good thing to fast. Jesus tells us to fast. So doesn't he want us to do that? Verse 6 tells us and following what true fasting looks like. Is not this the fast that I choose, to lose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? That's strong, isn't it? There's actually other texts in the Bible that say similar things. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And of course, you know, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So what are we to make out of these passages? It almost sounds like a social gospel. Is this really what true religion is about? Well, many have taken it that way, of course. The thought goes that if we want a just society, then what we do with the poor and marginalized is central to our mission. It's the main thing. This is what the social gospel says. This is the main thing. I was recently speaking with a friend of mine who's a pastor, but he has definitely bought into the idea that the church's mission is the social gospel. He's actually given up on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he not only believes that, but he goes further, and he thinks that the only way that this will happen, because people don't have money and he wants to pour money at it, the only way it will happen is if the government will legislate these things, because they're the only ones with enough power and money to make it happen. So I'm not really here to make a political statement at all. And you have a political opinion. I have a political opinion. I'm not even going to give you my political opinion at all, because it doesn't matter. What matters here is the passage. So I'm not going to offer a political opinion, but I do want to share what I believe, that I do not believe that this is what our passage is teaching at all. I don't think it's even talking about that. I don't think it's what the entire Bible teaches at all about this subject. So does it teach that we need to look out for the poor and the marginalized? Absolutely, it teaches that. The Bible teaches that over and over. This is one of the strongest passages for it. But over and over, God is concerned for the poor and the marginalized. If we're going to have any kind of social renewal, we will have to engage in this. Each one of us will need to feel the weight of this passage and ask God what we should be doing. That's what you do with the law, you know. You go and you meditate on it. You think about it. You ask him. You say, I can't do this. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to go about this? That's what the law is for. David loved to meditate on his law. You meditate on the law, not because you can do it, but through him, through his strength, he comes and he works in you. He gives you a conviction, and you can begin to maybe to do some of these things. So we should feel the weight of this. But what is the point of the passage? So the issue with the Israelites in verse 3 is that they sought their own pleasure, and as a result, they oppressed their workers, and they fought with each other, and then they expected God to bless their ritual. They were demanding their rights, and they were doing all they could to promote themselves, and this by stepping on the backs of the poor and the marginalized. And this has nothing to do with the character of God or with the kingdom of God. So I could make a strong argument that the whole point of the Bible is God's generosity. It's his generosity and abundance towards the human race in general, but his people in particular. The whole point is that he gave. The fact that he would create us at all was that he wanted to share his joy and his love as the Trinity with created beings. And we messed it up. And then very early on, he makes a promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, crush Satan's head. It's the thread that runs through the Bible that Jesus would come and pay the penalty, generosity. He was the recompense he would give of his glorious riches. He would pay the price. He gives himself so that the spiritually poor and destitute might find abundant riches in him. It's the entire character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over and over and over again, what's interesting is that it shows us God's heart for the destitute and the poor. So you could make, some people make the argument, well, he's talking about spiritual destituteness, but no, it's everywhere that he's talking about physical poverty, injustice and other things like that. So over and over again, the Bible shows us God's heart for this. Why? Well, because it's a life lesson for the gospel. We are the destitute and the poor, and Jesus came to rescue us. If you're doing well financially, it is not because of your goodness or your obedience or your clean living. It is purely the grace of God. We love to think that poor folks are poor because they make bad decisions and that we have more money because we've made good decisions. Well, maybe they do make some bad decisions, but we do too. We do too. And the issue is so much more complex than this. It involves generations of poverty and lack of opportunity and lack of dignity and on and on and on, things we should be involved in eradicating. But see, if we see that we've been created in the image of God, then money has nothing to do with anything. The playing field is level. The poor and the rich are equal before God. All of us need rescuing. We need to be rescued from our inordinate desire for wealth and comfort. You can be rich and have an inordinate desire for wealth and comfort. You can be poor and have an inordinate desire for wealth and comfort. It's even playing field. It's not about the money. Money doesn't make you special. The Israelites wanted what they wanted when they wanted it, but they were oppressing people in the process. And then they wanted God's blessing. And I don't think we're that much different. We can so easily look down our noses at poor people and pass judgment on them by saying they're poor because of their bad decisions. Well, maybe or maybe not. But beware that we are not the ones asking for God's blessing on the one hand, but overlooking the cry of the needy on the other. That won't hunt. That dog don't hunt. See, Jesus gives us the opposite. He gave up his wealth and comfort. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What's the point? He gave everything, and he wants us to be radical in our generosity. He gave with abundance, abundance. He poured it out on us. He lavishes us with his love. See, the Christian life is not about us. It's about his kingdom and his values. And it's not just money, but all that we are, a spirit of generosity that does not value ourselves and what we have as more important than someone else. If we're not willing to be radically generous, then we simply haven't understood what we've been forgiven. We haven't understood the gospel of Jesus at all. So true religion is the placing of Jesus at the center. And the only way you can look at Jesus is to see his radical generosity. So religiosity is about me and asking God to bless my agenda, my plans. True religion is abandoning of myself and giving of myself over to God's agenda, which is an agenda of radical generosity. One brings bondage. The other actually brings freedom. In his book, A Hole in the Gospel, Richard Stearns tells a story about what happened to him. In 1987, the largest single-day stock market crash since 1929 took place. In one day, my wife Renee and I lost more than one-third of our life savings and the money we had put aside for our kids' college education. I was horrified and became like a man obsessed. Each night, working past midnight, analyzing on spreadsheets all that we had lost, and the next day calling in orders to sell our remaining stocks and mutual funds to prevent further losses. Of course, that turned out to be the absolute worst thing I could have done. I was consumed with anguish over our lost money, and it showed. One night when I was burning the midnight oil, Renee came and sat beside me. "Honey," she said, "this thing is consuming you in an unhealthy way. It's only money. We have our marriage, our health, our friends, our children, and a good income, so much to be thankful for. You need to let go of this and trust God." Don't you hate it when someone crashes your pity party? I didn't want to let go of it. I told her I felt responsible for our family and that she didn't understand it was my job to worry about things like this. She suggested we pray about it, something that hadn't occurred to me. So we did. At the end of the prayer, to my bewilderment, Renee said, "Now, I think we need to get out the checkbook and write some big checks to our church and ministries we support. We need to show God that we know this is His money and not ours." I was flabbergasted at the audacity of this suggestion, but in my heart I knew she was right. So that night we wrote some sizable checks, put them in envelopes addressed to various ministries, and sealed them. And that's when I felt the wave of relief. We had broken the spell that money had cast over me. It freed me from the worries that had consumed me. I actually felt reckless and giddy. "God, please catch us, because we just took a crazy leap of faith." What did he learn? Well, he learned that Jesus was more beautiful than anything he had. He switched his trust from the money to Jesus. He learned that Jesus was more trustworthy than anything else he could put his trust in, that the glory of Jesus shines so much brighter than any of the glitz that money can buy, that the advancing of Jesus' kingdom is the greatest adventure that anyone could be on. He learned what it says in verse 8, "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." He learned what it says in verse 9, "Then you shall call and the Lord will answer and you shall cry." He learned what it says in verse 11 and 12, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." Such is life when Jesus is the center. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? It's so counterintuitive. But this man was freed because of his generosity. The chief of police at Pickens, South Carolina. Anybody been to Pickens? It's just over there. Yeah. Chief of police, he's been there, I don't know, maybe a year now, maybe a little bit more. His wife, Cheryl, and I were in second grade together. And some of you may remember the missionary we supported for years, Lois Ohms, and she was our teacher. It's just all very small world. So this isn't really about, so Randy and Cheryl Beach met at Covenant College, where Ann and I met, and we were all there together. But this isn't about Randy or Cheryl. This is about Cheryl's parents. And what reminded me of it was that her mother just recently died, about 2 weeks ago. So Hank and Irene Evers were in the church that my dad pastored for some 30 years up in Delaware. And Hank and Irene Evers, I wasn't particularly close to them, but they had a major impact on my life. And I don't even remember all the details of the situation that happened, but what they did has impacted me for the rest of my life. I'll never forget it. So Hank's been gone for a while now, and Irene just entered into glory about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, something like that. But I remember that there was a need. There was a need for some kind of transportation out west, and they would need this for about 3 weeks. And without even blinking an eye, they said, take our car, just take it. And the comment that they made was, it's not our car. It belongs to Jesus. It's his car. They didn't blink an eye. Took the car. This is how they were. Their stuff was just there for the kingdom. Any need that they would see, they would try to fulfill that. That impacted me. I've made that comment. It's not my truck. It's not my car. It's Jesus' car, you know, as if I'm so spiritual. But that's a direct influence from Hank and Irene Evers. See, if we are going to see social renewal, that is to make inroads into poverty and injustice, and I know the word justice has been hijacked by our culture, and perhaps we need to talk about what biblical justice is. That'll be for another sermon. But if we're going to make inroads into this thing, it's not going to come because we're a great church and we have great social programs, or we're a large church, or we're a church of influence, or any of these things that you would normally consider the way that we're going to reach in. No, it's going to come because a whole group of people took Jesus seriously and decided that if God put something in their path that needed doing, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the money that it would cost, no matter the possessions that you might have to give up, that they would do that thing because God put it in front of them. See, it would be easy not to do the thing. It would be easy just to walk over it. Nobody would know. Nobody would even know that it happened. And the reverse is, if you do that thing, nobody would know either. No glory, no greatness, no nothing. Just this humble, I've been given so much. Jesus has been so generous with me. Here it is. I have this issue. I have this thing in front of me. And I'm going to act on it. I'm going to act on it with no fanfare whatsoever. No applause. No applause. You might even get manipulated, but you do it anyway because God brought it across your path. See, sacrifice is expected in the kingdom of God. It's what proves whether we have our mind set on our money and our comfort and these things, or if our mind is set on Jesus. They're two different masters. One brings bondage, the other brings absolute freedom. But this one is counterintuitive. It's so counterintuitive. So in 1,000 different ways, people doing what Jesus calls them to do, and it spreads its tentacles far and wide in our city and across our nation, and then people begin to take notice, and they want to know the reason. And we gladly say it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Somebody notices at some point somewhere. It's Jesus that though he was rich, he made himself and he became poor so that we might be rich. That's the gospel, and it changes everything. Let's pray.